We're started with a word of prayer, and then we'll quickly review what we did last week and get into new material this week. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, thankful for this day. Thankful for the privilege of being your children and for the opportunity to be here to worship you today and also to study your word. I hope and pray as we do so, we'll have continual open minds with an willingness to not only learn, but to put into practice what we learn to honor and glorify you. I ask all of this through the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. All right. Just mentioned a moment ago, it's March 14th. Everybody knows it's Pi Day, right? 3.14. All right.
Also the center of the slide rule.
You gotta be, nobody knows what slide rules are anymore. Michael, do you know what a slide rule is? Serious? Have you ever seen one?
Maybe, I don't know.
What I made my living with.
Well, I have to bring one in. Before there were calculators, there were slide rules.
Oh, is it the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
The missing... That's what they were called. That's it. So, have you ever seen a telephone mounted on a wall?
Yes.
We just want to make sure.
Or a dial.
Dials. All right, whatever you do, don't assume that when you watch any episode of Andy Griffith that that's what you have to do anymore. You have to pick up the phone and tell them to put the call through.
Myrtle?
That's it. All right, let's jump back into the future. Chris, good to see you this morning, sir. All right, we're studying in Genesis principles that are in Genesis that are built into the text. And so we're calling this principle faith, basic foundational principles that explain who we are and what we're to be and why. And so just a reminder, as we look at these messages, the initial readers of the book of Genesis were none of the individuals whose names appear in the book of Genesis. They were always those people who were contemporaries with Moses as they were in Egypt, leaving the land of Egypt to the Sinai, the wilderness, and then obviously the generations after that. The first gospel, we mentioned this in some great degree last time, we're going to go through it very quickly. The first gospel isn't called the first gospel literally in the text, but it's often referred to by the Latin term that means first gospel, because even after sin occurred in Genesis 3, there's a hope, there's a glimmer of the solution to sin, and that is the seed of woman is ultimately going to triumph over Satan. And so that is brought out in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So we covered that in some detail last time, so we're not going to go into all of that again. We talked about all of the negative consequences. That's all right. Just make sure everybody's waking up.
I don't know why I can't shut it off. It's a member.
Okay. So the consequences of sin were far-reaching. It impacted Eve, impacted Adam, impacted the serpent, impacted the world. And over time, it impacts us because those consequences are never removed. Again, we went through these things last time. All right, so the solution is presented or hinted at in Genesis chapter 3. It's not fully developed there, but it's hinted at that the seed of woman, notice it doesn't say the seed of man, is ultimately going to conquer the serpent. And that's an indirect allusion, an implicit allusion to the virgin birth that we see is prophesied in the context of Isaiah a long time later and fulfilled a long time even after that in Matthew chapter 1. So that passage teaches us man's dependence on God. Man was dependent on God in the beginning, even before sin, because they owed their existence to God. They owed their livelihood, that is how they sustained themselves, to God's creation. And the place where they lived, obviously part of that creation, they owed to God as well. And so there are hints in that context about how we are saved by grace through faith. We've mentioned this before, but it's always worthy to mention. Sometimes when you see two things that are involved in accomplishing some particular act, some particular feat, some particular objective, that we assume that they are equally connected and that they were equal in weight. And so what makes a car run? Well, you put the key in the ignition and you turn it runs. Well, that makes it sound pretty simple. But the putting the key in the ignition and turning it is a very minor part as to how the whole rascal works. There's a lot of other moving parts on the other side of that. And so generally speaking, you don't make it run unless you put the key in and you turn it. But that's rather insignificant compared to everything else that's part of what makes it run. Actually, I had an old 1953 Chevrolet, didn't have a key. All you had to do is push a button. And if you knew that, you could have stolen my truck anytime you wanted to. But the point is, that was inconsequential from the standpoint of its weightiness to the rest of what makes it run. The reason why I say that is faith, as significant as it is. Now, I want you to be careful in listening to this, and I'll make sure I elaborate on it enough to make sure we don't miss anything. But the consequence of faith is greatest because of its connection to grace, which means grace is the greater element of redemption more so than faith. Is that dismissing faith? No, it's not. It's not doing that at all. It's like saying the key that turns on the car is significant, but everything else that makes it run is even more significant. And in the New Testament, the way the term great faith is often used with reference to access always is a doorway to something greater. So when it says we access grace by faith, the word access means it's a doorway, and it's leading to something greater every time it's used in a spiritual context. So the point is, as great as faith is, the grace that it takes into is an even greater thing. That principle is introduced even as early as Genesis chapter 3, and obviously it's going to be explained as you go throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so it's totally God-dependent. God created everything. God created us in His image, created circumstances whereby we had everything to physically and spiritually sustain us, not only before sin, but even after that. And hopefully there's going to be a greater appreciation for what God has done after that, because even though mankind deserved to die physically and or spiritually, God's still doing everything He can to make sure that that doesn't happen. All right, and that's spelled out over the rest of the text. So, notice B in this, and again, we're just reviewing quickly what we started last time and finished last time. God, in effect, through the Genesis account, is prepping all future generations of humanity so they can understand who God is, what God's like, and what He expects of us to be pleasing in His sight. And the expectations should never be interpreted as earning God's grace, but allowing us to access God's grace because of that grace itself. All right, so we talked about all these things again. We're going through them quickly. God wants us to know His will, wants us to follow His will, and what the consequences are for doing so. Notice the nature of the seed that's mentioned there, and that's the seed of woman. It demands a continual adversarial role for Satan. So that role that's introduced in Genesis 3 doesn't go away. Jesus destroys the works, the effects, the consequences of Satan, but he's still around, even in the context of 1 John where it's discussed, and that's not going to ultimately happen until the end of the epoch that's brought out in the book of Revelation. Continued role for man in fighting against Satan. That'll come up in our lesson this morning as we're looking at the gospel in the book of Matthew. And it also talks about additional seed promises through woman, Abraham and Isaac, David, ultimately leading to Christ. It foreshadows all of human history from God's perspective and speaks about the many prophets that are going to talk about how the seed promise is going to be fulfilled. And that first gospel, remember the term that's often used to explain Genesis 3:15 is the Latin term translated as first gospel, is going to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We've talked about that before. All right, so we went through this last time, so we're not going to spend any more time reviewing it. I want us to do that because that brings us into what we're going to look at now as we move into Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, there's a lot of stuff that happens in the end of Genesis 3 and until we get to this point in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, there are two individuals that weren't on the scene in Genesis 3 that show up, Cain and Abel. Cain's the older son of Adam and Eve. Abel is younger brother. And we see circumstances that take place there about the offering of sacrifice, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. That's A-C-C-E-P-T-E-D, and Cain's was accepted, E-X, that is, it wasn't accepted because he didn't do what was right. And so we see something about the developing role of parents in God's ultimate scheme of things. Adam and Eve weren't parents in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 4, they are parents. So let's talk about that a little bit. Right? And so if you're not a parent yet, you're going to be one day, more than likely. And if you were a parent a long time ago, you remember what that was like. And it's better to be a grandparent than a parent. Is that right? No, they're both equally good. But no, it's better. All right, you got to watch the nodding of the heads here. But they're the obligations that are brought into the evolving family dynamic changes dramatically when we get into the context of Genesis chapter 4. So nothing in this talks explicitly about what parents are to do. There's no parental advice that's brought out here. It's all assumed. And again, remember, we're reading this as if we are reading it for the first time, not remembering perhaps that the generation who actually saw this didn't see this at the time these things were written, but they saw it later. When you get to the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are there any directives, any instructions about what parents are supposed to do? All over the place. All over the place. In the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, there are instructions about moms and dads teaching their children. And remember, it talks about marking the things off on the side posts of the doorway and on the cross piece of the doorway, keeping these things ever before you, writing these things and keeping them on your forehead, something that the religious leaders did during Jesus' day, making little leather pouches called phylacteries in which they would put pieces of scripture in them. And so they literally kept God's word before them by putting pieces of scripture inside these little pouches that they would put on their heads, and they assumed that they were fulfilling God's will. All of those directives were part of what it meant to be parents in passing your knowledge of God and His will along to the next generation. That's all coming later, again, in the context of Moses and his contemporaries. So we don't see all of those things spelled out in this context, but they are assumed to be in place of the minds of the readers who are looking at this for the first time. All right, so the role of parents. Eve is referred to in this context as the mother of all living, chapter 3, verse 20. And then in chapter 4, verse 21, she gives birth to Cain, chapter 4, verse 2, to Abel. So again, no children in Genesis 3. They don't show up into chapter 4. And they grow up quickly and they're offering sacrifices before you get to the end of the chapter. So there's not a huge slow development of the process of parenthood that's there. But we also notice in this passage and others that there was already a command in Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be explained in detail here, that man was told to be fruitful and multiply. And the multiplication there has nothing to do with mathematics. It has everything to do with procreation of additional humans, baby humans, Cain's and Abel's and Seth's and so forth. And from that, the consequences of sin, that this is going to take place in the context of pain and sorrow after sin had occurred on the part of childbearing. So the assumption is obvious. God's going to expect Adam and Eve and their offspring just what He expected of Adam and Eve. Now, before we get into all the stuff that we're going to go into with reference to Adam and Eve, there's an inherent expectation that the challenges that Adam and Eve faced, the temptations that Adam and Eve faced, are going to be faced by every human being after that comes into existence on the planet. And so what we see in the text of Genesis 3, the temptation to think to do wrong, to say to do wrong, and to do wrong, isn't just then and there. It's not over and done in the context of Genesis chapter 3. It's something that's going to be repeated in every one of the rest of the 1189 chapters as you go throughout the rest of the Bible. And so what happened once is going to happen again. And it's going to happen again. And so there are going to be continual challenges. And so Adam and Eve, faced with this first, were not the only ones to face the temptation and the consequences of sin. That's going to come into understanding as we go a little bit further. So Adam and Eve's offspring are going to have to do what Adam and Eve were intended to do. That is, they're supposed to be faithful to God. Right? So I'm going to read a little bit of this just so that we are staying on the same page. Genesis 2:17 demanded that God expected adherence to His commands. Remember that says, in the those trees don't eat from that. There are restrictions that are in mind. So after Adam and Eve are moved out of the Garden of Eden, and they are kept from returning to the Garden of Eden, you might say, well, there's no longer any restrictions. Because not only were they told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, but having done so in Genesis 3, they're removed from the garden, so there are not any more restrictions because they're not there anymore. And that would be a mistake. The point is, the directives that God expected man to obey and the restrictions that God expects man to follow don't stop when you leave Genesis 3 and mankind exits the Garden of Eden. There are going to be more that are going to come into play. And so the directives are not fully spelled out, but we're going to see that they're assumed in Genesis chapter 4 about how sacrifice was to offer. Why was one sacrifice accepted and one not accepted? There were rules in place. Well, where do we see those rules expounded on? They're not listed directly. They're not explicitly stated in the context of Genesis chapter 4. They're assumed. You might say, well, maybe we're assuming too much. Yeah, that's a possibility. But there's more to it than what we see just revealed here. So let's do a couple of things. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4, and this is going to come into play as we go a little bit further. Let's look at Genesis 4, and let's just read a little bit. And then let's look some elsewhere in the text to see how other passages will illuminate what we see here. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 4, let's just read the opening verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So let's stop for a second here. There's no directive that's mentioned anywhere in Genesis to this point about setting the stage for an ongoing system of sacrifices in the book of Genesis. It's just not there. The first time that any attempt was made to cover sin by man was the fig leaves incident that we see in Genesis 3. And the next reference to their covering was that of skins, and we're not told where they came from. But Adam and Eve didn't come up with that. It came from animals. That is, we're not told the plan. It's not explicitly stated. It's God did something to cover sin in a way that was greater than what they did, and God was the one that was the initiator of it. But animals died. Skin, they didn't go to the local clothing store, there were no such things, and pick up the skins that they were going to wear. Animals died. And so the principle of sacrifice is introduced in Genesis 3. And it continues in Genesis 4. And I'm going to say this 1,000 times, but remember, the people who were reading this in the days of Moses were all about sacrifices. On the mountain, Moses comes down and tells them about the system of sacrifices that's going to be initiated in this building, temporary at that point, called the tabernacle, where sacrifices are offered on a daily basis. So people who are reading this in Moses' day, knowing everything about the whole sacrificial system that takes place in the tabernacle, look back at this and say, hey, here are sacrifices before there was a tabernacle. Yes, Genesis 3. Here are Cain and Abel offering sacrifices after the sacrifice evidently that God initiated in Genesis 3. Yes, and there were expectations as to how it was to be done then that tells us that there are expectations as to how it's going to be done now. So again, when they're reading this, they're not reading this at the time it's happening. They're reading this after the fact. And after the fact, they say, this makes sense. It makes sense as to why we are doing what we are doing today, because the principles of sacrifice were introduced going all the way back to the beginning. George, you were going to say something.
We find that Adam was given dominion over all the stuff, animals, everything else. But we don't find any evidences that says they were anything but vegetarians.
That's correct. And that's not going to show up until later after the context of the flood. Now, that's a good point. And that's going to come into play as we get further into the text.
That's when the animals became fearful.
Right.
At the altar when Noah.
And, And again, that's mentioned in the context of Genesis 6 through 9, which talks about the flood. Now, the reason why I bring this up, what we're looking at in Genesis 4, so we're going to return to the reading here, says, in the process of a time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering. First time we see that on the part of mankind. Brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and also Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their at their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And here's the issue that we mentioned before. It wasn't that it was just an luck of the draw thing. I like yours and I don't like yours. What we see after Cain's sacrifice was rejected, the Lord spoke to Cain. He says, why are you angry? And it's asked in such a way as if to indicate that there's no reason for you to be so. Then there's another question. Why is your countenance fallen? And then there's another question. If you do well, so he's posing a hypothetical. If you do what's right, am I going to accept it? And that's what he says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Yeah, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But he's not done that. But if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Interesting expression. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, if you read the rest of the text, you see that Cain, because of jealousy, according to 1 John, killed his brother. So that's an interesting account in and of itself. But I want to turn to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, turn to the 11th chapter. It's usually referred to as the faith chapter, and it is in large measure, but there's more to it than that, obviously. So when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, referring to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, obtained a good testimony. Now he's going to explain how that's going to come into play. He's going to give examples of it. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That is, the visible world is ultimately made of things that are invisible, and that's an attestation to God's power. Now notice the first example that is going to give from the Old Testament text about faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he, that's Abel, was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, that verse says a lot about how we're to understand what we see in Genesis chapter 4. The only way that Abel could have done something by faith was that he was informed how to do so. By faith does not mean that Abel just said, well, I believe this is going to work. And he just did something of his own accord. As you read throughout the rest of the text of Hebrews chapter 11, every individual that's described as acting by faith acted by faith in concert with what God had said. And so what we don't see spelled out in Genesis chapter 4 is explained in other passages in the Bible. And so that's why we study all the Bible together in as complete a fashion as we possibly can. And so the principle of doing something by faith means doing something at God's direction and in the way that God says to do it. So it's not just doing it. There's an attitudinal component to the action. And so both of those things have to come into play. Can you do something that you're asked to do and not doing it with the right attitude all the time? Do your homework. I don't want to do my homework, but I'll do it. Okay, well, you got it done. You didn't actually go about it with the best of attitudes, but you did get it done. So God wants us to do our homework, so to speak, spiritually speaking. But he wants us to do it with an attitude, hopefully, that's in concert with what he expects of us. So why are we bringing all this up? Because it comes into play into the whole notion of how the sacrificial systems came into being later with reference to how they started in this context. All right, let me stop for a second and talk a lot. Questions, comments, observations? Mr. Bob.
1 John 3:11-12 has something to say about Cain also.
Right, and it's in that passage that it tells us that he slew his brother because he was jealous that his brother was accepted and he was not.
Right. Right. Also referred to as being evil.
That's correct. Right, good point. Thank you for bringing that up. I alluded to it indirectly in 1 John without citing chapter 3. Thank you. Anything else? Colt, you're going to say something? All right, you moved. All right, any other questions or comments? All right, let's move on then. So here's the assumption. The assumption that we see, based upon what we read already in Genesis 3, is that Cain and Abel are expected to be obedient as were their parents. Now, we don't see anything about how they grew up and how they were trained and what they were taught. None of that stuff is told us. We don't see that. They're born and all of a sudden they're old enough to have jobs, one keeping sheep and another keeper of the ground. And in between that, we're not told anything. So what did Adam and Eve tell them? We don't know. It's not told us. What did God tell them? That we know because that's spelled out. And so there are obvious gaps from the standpoint of information that's not revealed here that we're going to have to fill in by what happens in this and another text. All right. So God's going to expect Adam and Eve's offspring, Cain and Abel, what he expected of them. Genesis 2:17, God says, don't do this. And now from this point forward, it's not just a don't do this thing, it's a do this. So God's laws are restrictive from the standpoint of telling us what not to do. But they're also explicit in telling us what to do. So we often refer to things about what we omit, fail to do, and what we commit, what we do that we're not supposed to do. So that's a new development that comes into play in this context. So God expects their adherence to his commands just like he did before. So the seed principle, both the serpent and the woman, make this a little bit bigger, indicates that generations of seed after the final conclusion, that is the solution to the problem of sin, is going to be realized. That tells us that future generations are going to be bound by the same things that God expected of Adam and Eve. So every generation, God doesn't have to say, don't do this, do this. Doesn't have to repeat it. The assumption is that future generations are going to know that. So notice there aren't any specific parental responsibilities spelled out here. That's going to come out in the book of Deuteronomy when the initial readers hear this. What do we see? Let's look at an example. Look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the commandment, verse 1 and following. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Now, notice he says, Moses taught you, but the teaching doesn't stop there. Again, the assumption is something took place akin to this in the context of the garden, but we don't see it spelled out. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So all of a sudden it moves from the initial generation of people who heard Moses' commands at Mount Sinai to the next generation and the next generation. Well, what's going to happen? They're not just going to learn these things by osmosis. They're going to have to learn these things because the prior generations teach them. That you may fear God to keep his commandments, your son, your grandson. Therefore, hear, O Israel. Now watch this in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 6. And be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. Notice multiplying greatly was part of what was promised in Genesis chapter 2. As the Lord of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words, watch this, which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So there's the directive that's assumed elsewhere before you see this spelled out in this text. Teach them to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The point is, you're talking about the things that I want you to know and to do all of the time. Now, we don't see an explicit, you teach Cain and Abel this, Adam and Eve. We don't see that in Genesis 3. We don't see that in Genesis chapter 4. But there's the assumption that something like this would have taken place, not as Moses is directing Israel, but that the next generation is going to learn what they're supposed to do. And in the context of seeing what happened then, there's going to be that much more impetus to make sure that they understand what's going on today. All right? So when we get into the period of the book of Judges, let's get you to look at a passage in Judges very quickly. And then we'll come back to Genesis. And while I'm turning there, if you've got any questions or comments, let me know. Let's see. In verse 7 of Judges chapter 2. Let me back up with... Okay. So the people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works, this is verse 7 of chapter 2 of Judges, all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him with the border in the borders of his inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, now watch this, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Part of the reason why that statement appears here, and it's going to be expounded upon as you go throughout the rest of the book of Judges, is that the injunction in Deuteronomy 6 to teach your children and to teach your children's children, binding these things as messages inscribed, as it were, on your foreheads and on the sides of your doors and across the doorposts, and writing these things in your heart, that it stopped somewhere. And future generations did not know what previous generations knew. Now, we're not there yet in this point in Judges, but you catapult yourself down a few hundred years and you get down to the time of King Josiah when you read something startling in the text, and it says, "And the book of the law of the Lord was discovered in the temple." You might scratch your head and say, what do you mean it was discovered? It means it was lost. They didn't know where it was. They'd heard about it. And now when it's found and they call the prophets to explain these things and say, yeah, this is really the book of the law of the Lord, Josiah tears his garment and said, what have we been doing all this time? Well, what they hadn't been doing all this time was teaching future generations. So the assumption is, back in the context of Genesis, that there would have been something going on like this between the first generation, Eve and Adam, Adam and Eve, and the next generation. It's not explicitly brought out. All right. Questions, comments? Mr. Bob.
Talking about losing the law. Your Bible reading, a couple places in there, they became so evil that the evil that they did was evil that God had planned that they would do.
Yes. And that's sad. And in part, it's because they forgot to do what God wanted them to do. All right. So the point is, responsibilities that apply to the initial generation are automatically assumed when you cross into the opening verses of Genesis chapter 4, applying to the next generation. God had expectations of what to do and not to do on the part of Adam and Eve, and he had expectations about what to do and not to do on the part of Cain and Abel. And that doesn't go away. That doesn't go away. So that's consistent, and the point is, even though we don't see it brought out with the parental responsibilities that we see brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and the failure that's brought out in the book of Judges chapter 2, we have a responsibility to teach the next generation as much as we possibly can. All right. The chapter 2, verse 17 prohibition in don't eat of that tree. Just don't do that. Part of the responsibility that God had toward us, saying don't do this, here's what the consequences are. But those are also parental responsibilities that we pass on to others. All right. When you were growing up, were there certain things that you're, and this is not necessarily spiritually speaking, were there certain things that your moms and dads told you not to do? Anybody have parents told them not to do stuff? Got my hand up. All the time. All right, don't stay out too late. Don't hang around with these people. Don't do this. Don't do that. You have lots of things not to do. And, you know, they're doing that because they're looking out for you. They love you and so forth. And so God's done that, and the expectation is that's going to pass on to the next. So those aren't spelled out. They're not spelled out in this text, but the assumption is there. So the principle that appears throughout God's word is that the world that's created for us is not going to teach us all these things. We're going to have to learn them on our own. All right, so notice it says, Eve says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Genesis chapter 2 says they're going to be fruitful and multiply. That's not a fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis chapter 3:15, because obviously your firstborn Cain didn't live up to that. But it's going to show that there are going to be future generations coming down the roll. All right, so the role of children given by God. All right. The Bible is not an explicit Bible handbook on how to raise children in the sense of, you know, of all the details that might come into play about their physical well-being and care. I think obviously we know that. But it does provide a lot of spiritual directives. Just noted concerning the role of parents, there's nothing explicitly stated about the role of the children. Obviously, dependent on their parents for physical existence, we know nothing of the specifics of their spiritual upbringing until we get to the example of the sacrifice, which shows that they fell short of something. But that's going to come into play a lot more when you read through the rest of the Old Testament. So what's introduced is going to be fleshed out later. Many things introduced in the opening chapters are going to be fleshed out later. So it's not a stretch to assume, because God wanted Adam and Eve to be faithful, He also wanted Cain and Abel to be faithful. And that's brought out when Cain doesn't do what God wants him to do. And God says, don't you know that you can do well? But if you don't do well, this is what's going to happen. All right. Incidentally, how did Cain know to be a keeper of the ground, and how did Abel know to be a keeper of the flock? We're not told. The point is, there are things that they're engaged in as adults that you assume they learned somehow. They were taught somehow. And so the point is, there was some learning that had already taken place that's not explained. What other learning was there? Again, it's not stated, but it comes into play when we see what they're going to do with reference to their sacrifices. And there's much more about that to come into play later. All right, so let's talk about, and we're not going to get through all of this. We have just a few minutes left. We'll take up more of it tonight. The first introduction to covering for sin was Adam and Eve's attempt to cover themselves with the fig leaves. And the second one was God's not just attempt, but adequately doing so by covering them with sin. And that introduces the concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice is something given up of some value to accomplish something at the cost of whatever it was given up. I sacrificed X to do that. In baseball, there's a thing known as a sacrifice fly. What's that mean? You get an out. Hey, I don't want to get an out. Well, in the context of you getting an out, it allows the runner to move to the next base. Well, that doesn't make me look good. Yeah, you sacrifice something. It may not make you look great from the standpoint of the number of times you get on base, but the objective here is not for you. The objective here is for the whole team to do better. And in order for the whole team to do better, you sacrifice this and allow the runner to move ahead. Does that mean you're going to win? No, but you do those on a repeated basis, and you can have the potential to win. So there's a cost inherently involved in sacrifice. It's almost impossible to separate cost born in the context to think about sacrifice. But the sacrifice is intended to accomplish a greater sacrifice, a greater objective than what the sacrifice cost. I gave up this, but look what I got. And so in the context of spiritual things, there's a cost that's born that that gets to an objective that's greater than the cost itself. And that should not be lost. You don't sacrifice to lose, you sacrifice to gain. And so very frequently we think about sacrifice in the sense of, I lost X. Got it. But did you get something equivalent to or better than that because of the sacrifice? Well, that doesn't always work out when you're, you know, playing marbles or you're talking about the stock market or anything else. But spiritually speaking, the whole concept of sacrifice entails something better that's going to come as a result of that. And so animals died, sacrifice. Man forgiven, there's an objective that's greater than the death of the animals, and that has to be explained in more detail. But that idea is introduced already in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and Genesis 4, and it's going to be spelled out in more detail as we go forward. We have about a minute or so left, so we'll just introduce the first part of this, the role of sacrifices. Who initiated that? God did. And that's something we can't forget. There's nothing that tells us anywhere that Adam and Eve thought, let's kill us some animals, not only to clothe ourselves, but we'll be able to be made right in God's sight. We will have covered sin. And the whole notion of the Day of Atonement is something is covered. It's a Day of Atonement, a day of covering. That's not in their thinking. That's something that God initiated. And so as God's talking to Cain and Abel about sacrifices, God's the one who's telling them, this is what you do in order to be accepted. Moms and dads, Adam and Eve, didn't come up with that idea. They were introduced to it by God. So they knew it before Cain and Abel did, but it wasn't theirs. It was a God-oriented thing. So that's interesting to consider. In our prior lessons, we talked about man's ability to cover sin, Adam and Eve and the fig leaves, all right? In addition to being selfish, they were trying to cover themselves sin and not look like they had done something wrong to God. God says, well, who told you that you were naked? What'd you do? And then you get the blame shifting thing. It was inadequate. So they tried to cover sin in order to protect themselves from the consequences that God said is going to happen. And so they were selfish even on the other side of sin. Selfish in that they saw something and they wanted it. You know, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And then after that, covering it up. All right? If it's not that bad, we're okay now. We're covered up. But that did not atone in the sense of covering what God wanted them to accomplish. And so that's going to be spelled out in more detail. So they tried to hide from God. Years and years ago when I was a dumb kid, I'm a dumb old guy now, but when I was a dumb kid, I had two or three injuries all in a row. Running around the backyard, wasn't paying attention to what I was doing, and I ran smack into a tree and have a nice scar right here. All right? Well, my mom fussed at me for being careless. Not more than 10 days later, the base where my dad was stationed and around the base housing area had a huge 6-foot-high redwood fence woven back and forth on Holloman Air Force Base near Alamogordo, New Mexico. And a bunch of us were sitting on those, and I fell off of a fence that was 6 foot high. You know, you could climb onto it by climbing on the slats. And below that, in the yard below, there was a small picket fence. And I fell off of that and caught this leg and the inside fleshy part of my knee on that picket fence and tore a hole in my leg that big. Scared me half to death. Not because it hurt, because I didn't want to tell my mama. So I put Band-Aids on it. There's a hole this big on the inside of my left knee. And I was afraid she's going to fuss at me because you did something dumb and stupid again, which I did. I mean, there's no way I could have planned that. And so I tried to hide something, but I didn't do it. What's that Band-Aid? Oh, it kind of, you know, hurt myself. Well, what'd you do? And she pulled it back and saw that gaping hole there, and it's very soft tissue there. And you know, I'm sure there was some physical pain, but again, I was more pained by my mom fussing at me. Had to take me to the emergency room again and to get stitches again, because the dumb kid did something dumber this time than he did the first time. What I did in attempting to cover that up was childish. I got that, all right? But man's attempts to cover sin can come across as equally childish from God's perspective. And so they didn't hide their sin, though that's what they thought they were doing. And we can't do that either. So there's more about that as we get into our lesson this evening. Let's have a word of prayer as we take a break between now and the time we begin our period of worship, and then we'll take up this study again this evening. Our Heavenly Father, help us to learn lessons from Cain and Abel and from Adam and Eve. Help us to realize that we're just like they are. We're made in your image, but we are also flesh, and that we have the ability to choose things that aren't best for us and don't honor and glorify you. Help us to learn from their mistakes and to make sure that we don't repeat them in the same way that they did. And if we do, Help us to realize that you're always a gracious and merciful God who will forgive us as we accept your love and your mercy demonstrated to us in so many ways, especially today through the sacrifice of your Son. Help us to love you, help us to learn from you, and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.